Well, I totally experienced teenager, the activity and everything going on, just the fact that, I mean, when I had the twins, and Jane was 2½ when we were born, so you can imagine.
I don't know how you got any more on time.
Well, after I stopped pumping at 5 months, I drank more alcohol for the next 2 years. I was drinking half to a whole bottle of wine every night when I got home.
I was so ready for it, I had less time, I was getting less time, more time, I wouldn't, nah.
Because every time.
By the way, we are mic'd, I'll just let you know.
We were 5 minutes from work, so I had no break. I was working, home, and it was here.
Your turn.
Suzanne came by and brought food, like 2 o'clock, had the babies, all three of them, and there's a little frazzled to it. Which I was like, you got this, Mom.
Nothing's changed. Well, it would've been bad, but it's not bad until you cram all three car seats in the back seat. And they're not usually within arm's reach of each other.
Did you know that I had the premonition when we bought the Pilot to actually drive it home in our test drive and put three seats in it to make sure they fit? And I wasn't even pregnant yet.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Well, I feel like at any point I'm gonna stop at a stoplight and the doors are gonna pop open and children are just gonna go. Because I have to put John Allen in first because I have to get my hand between his car seat and the middle car seat. Look, do you see the bruises on the back of my hand? That is from cramming my hand between the car seats so I can buckle him. And then I have to put the baby in the middle and I have to like fold her up like this.
That's what she says the bruises are on her hand.
So, yeah. Look at this. Wow. From cramming my hand between the car seats. It's tough being a grammy.
That's right.
Well, I had a 12-hour work day yesterday, and then I took Mary. It was like 4:30 to 4:20, and then I took Mary to Scouts at 7, and then she's texting me, Mom, no longer Mom can go with us on the camp out this weekend. And I'm like,
of course.
The only time Wes ever on a camp out is bringing the entire 48 hours. He's miserable.
I'm going. Foxwell this weekend. Yeah. It's going to rain all weekend.
All weekend.
Yes.
That's why they made houses. God made houses for that reason right there.
Yeah. We're tent camping.
Tent camping and we before kids we had a week of tent camping, which was we just got up and said left the tent.
Oh yeah.
Drove over to, we were on the North Carolina side of the Smokies and drove over to Cherokee.
Tent's there, it's so good.
Left the tent. That,
that's funny. That's great.
Like that just has you.
So the fishing trip that we go on, 55 years this year, by the way. They've been going the first like 3 or 4 years or so. They would load the boats up, their 14-foot John boats. No, their 20-foot John boats, river boats. They'd load them up with tents and everything else and camp out each night. It didn't take them about like 3 or 4 years. They were on their 20s then. They're like, nope. Yeah. We're done.
You're in your 20s, 30s, early 30s.
I have a big yellow battery and an inflatable battery.
That's all you need in life. All right, y'all. Let's pray real quick. God, thank you for the faith. Thank you for eons of discussion of the faith. Negotiations, understandings, and conversations of the faith. And we just ask you, Lord, that through tonight, you sort of show us how, as we stay in conversation, we continue reorienting ourselves toward you. And that is what we need to do. So thank you, God, for that. And God's people said. Amen. See, here's the problem with learning stuff that you don't know, is that you get bogged down in what you don't know, and you keep learning new stuff. And that's exciting and wonderful, but we ain't getting to America today. Because I started digging into, have y'all heard it? The Catholic Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, have y'all heard it?
I'm not sure I've really heard of it, so. it's all new to us.
Well, here's, yeah. I mean, I knew about it, but I didn't know about it. We talked about how when Martin Luther kicked off everything in 1517 with his 95 Theses, he wasn't the first guy to start thinking about this stuff, right? I'm talking about the guys over in Czechoslovakia, John
Hus.
Yeah. England before that, there were questions going on. And so there was a general disturbance in the force. in the Catholic, or in the church, that was what it was called, the church at the time. And so there needed to be something that kicked it off. And that was sort of the Protestant Reformation. When Luther came out and did his business, that sort of shocked everybody into recognizing that something's got to be done. And so as that happened, some disputes came out, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a minute. But the Catholic Church had to make some sense of who they were, because they'd just been through a ringer. Luther comes out, says what he says, and all of a sudden the Catholic Church is disintegrating, right? I mean, you're losing entire continents almost. All this power, all this influence is falling apart. All of people's faith. Say you're a local priest in a local area, and you happen to be one that didn't get your job because of nepotism. Lucky you. And you're there because you wanted to be. And you see it falling down around you. You have some things to say about it, right? Not that I want to go somewhere else, but this isn't right. That began happening before, but really after the Reformation. And some call it the Counter-Reformation, as it's in response to, but that's probably not a good word. It's probably best called the Catholic Reformation, because they had one sort of in unison with the Protestant Church. Needed it. It was having some challenges. The things that came out were justification by faith alone really challenged the Catholic Church, and we'll talk about why in a minute. They got some good arguments. Authority of Scripture versus tradition. Is tradition important at all? Became incredibly important to the Catholic Church also. They had to explain why the traditions are important if the Protestants are saying it's not. Get an argument, right? And then there were just widespread moral abuses. It was the clergy had concubines, and it was a whole thing. There were lax liturgical practices, it was a disaster. And then the other thing was, there just wasn't good religious instruction. Nobody was teaching anybody anything. The people were getting the jobs because of nepotism, so they weren't going to school. They don't know anything about it. They don't know Latin. They're doing it phonetically at best. The rites and the mass, and so the people weren't learning anything. How do you be a Christian? Well, nobody's talking about it. There's no what do the Catholics call a sermon? Homily. There's nothing like that, because there's nobody trained. And so as this stuff is happening, we have a change. We've been through our highs and lows in faith. Times when we really are. You know, in times where we feel lax, what prompts us to, what has prompted you? But some of the moments where life sort of, faith sort of changes. Did you point to anything?
What kicked my recent one off was watching a YouTube near-death experience video, and then just spurred me to. Well, and then my son came and was asking for help with boy things. And I had to get some advice at work, and the person I got advice from put me on to this Jefferson Bethke guy, observing his stuff. But it was the near-death experience video, which was odd, because I watched a couple that were atheists that went through it, and a couple that were Christians that went through it. And it was just this kind of wow experience.
Well, sometimes it's an experience. It's, you know, sometimes you're lows or lags are actually because everything's fine. You know, when life is just moving right along, then
So you hit it, you hit some turmoil, something happens.
Yeah, and then you have to take stock again, so.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that's an always, but that's one of the things that happens.
I can claim that one. With the whole panic attack stuff. That was the nexus of a lot of this stuff, right? And long before school stuff started changing. Yeah, both of them. I see. That's interesting.
Yeah. Sometimes you meet a person that inspires you.
Or just raises questions. I met this guy in this airport once, and I couldn't tell if I just talked to an angel or a devil.
I don't know what I shouldn't say. I'm not going to do it that way. I say it. I really just want to go into some Bible study sometime. I'm driving down somewhere, I see a Bible study. There's just this urge. Just pop in and ask questions. That, like, I don't know who I am, stranger. Just ask questions. That's all. I thought it said. That's the wrong shoulder talking.
Jesus loved
you. Yeah. Well, yeah, right. Yeah, we'll blame Jesus. I think there's a something has to happen. It seems. So there's got to be some event, some cue, something that spurs us to go, let me take stock again and just figure out where I am. And that's what the Catholic Church had to do. They got hit with, y'all are being awful, and had to figure out where we stood. So this is one of the Pope Sixtus the Fourth. Like, you can't be the Sixtus the Fourth. But Pope Sixtus the Fourth, he ruled from 1471 to 1484. This is what this guy did. Constructed the Sistine Chapel. Created the Vatican Library. Was a patron of the arts. So he brought the Renaissance into Rome with masterpieces from all over the place because he's a patron of it. Founded the Spanish Inquisition. And had...
That's a
combination. And had participated in so much nepotism that they changed the title of a cardinal to nephew cardinal because he had so many nephews that he put in cardinal positions. You can imagine in a world like this where Luther's like, why you keep trying to sell me stuff so y'all can build the Sistine, and in places where people aren't learning much and there's other things. Oh, he was also big into, he was infamous, and there was a fight between two families in Florence. And he sided with one of them and got the amount of power that too. But you have this existence happening. And on the other side of it, you've got a guy named Cardinal Jimenez in Spain. And he recognized the challenge of what was going on. And so he did things like structured pastoral and for laity and for clergy educational opportunities. It's pretty press time. How do we get this information and get this teaching to people? He included the established seminaries, a big part of how seminaries are still done today, because there was just inadequate instruction for the priests. They just didn't know what they were doing. And there was a lot of, it was a whole moral thing with the clergy at the time too. And he did something interesting. He commissioned the Complutensian. I don't know what that means. Polyglot Bible. This is right after, not long after the printing press, a few decades. And it featured Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic texts side by side in the Bible, which was unheard of to have this. Right? How are you going to do this when you're writing it out, right? And so the printing press, this changes. And so he was able to put all four versions together. It's a Catholic. They're doing everything in Latin. It's the Catholic who puts the Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic text side by side so that people not only can start studying it, but can become literate in it. They start studying other languages. There's another woman, Teresa of Avila. She was one of the mystics. She was, I'll talk about her.
What's a mystic?
I don't know, what's a mystic? If we talk about my spirituality and someone else's, most of the time, I'm going to side more on the knowledge side, the service side, that's sort of part of the Christian faith. Others are going to focus more on some spiritual sides of it, the prayer, deep prayer, long prayer, maybe fasting, different things, right? More of a union with God feeling versus a serving of the faith. It's mystic. We probably call it spiritual now, but it was pretty intensive at the time. We'll talk about some of that in a minute.
A person who seeks by contemplation and self-surrender to obtain unity with or absorption into the deity or the absolute, or who believes in the spiritual apprehension of truths that are beyond the intellect.
Try to show me one. I tried to say that, but I didn't want to. Sort of that. Yeah, that mystical ability to try to find the union, spiritualized union. And we saw this in some of the writings. And in some of the writings, it's almost erotic. Almost erotic in the idea of marriage to God. The kissing of the, what was the kissing of the feet, the kissing of the hands, and the kissing of the lips. That metaphor that one of the mystics used, right? So it's a different look at it. Sort of that, how do you approach a faith somewhat?
It's trying to know God through the spiritual side as opposed to the intellectual learning.
I don't think it's exclusive of,
no,
but there's a focus
primarily.
On. Yeah. And even if what I know, because a lot of these are great theologians. Some of the mystics were phenomenal theologians, right? How do I study this and know this, and then how do I live it spiritually? How do I exist in it spiritually so that I'm holding the hand of God in these different ways that they expressed it? So yeah, I agree with you. That's the focus, right? But I don't think it's mutually exclusive.
No,
this makes way more sense. Dumbing it down here a little bit. This says, seeking a direct, personal, and often transformative experience of the divine or ultimate, often through practices like meditation, contemplation, and prayer, as opposed to the scholastic side, which is what you said.
Yeah, the mystics would go in, like, what was this group we were talking about the other day? They would hold themselves up for life in some of these little bitty rooms and just pray their way into the union, man.
Just like both sides.
I think there's a good place for both. That's what I want to talk about.
Enterprise.
So you have the ordinary priests who are absentee priests, by the way. They get these multiple jobs because it's called pluralism. Yeah. And they get multiple jobs, different places. And so if I get to be like the manager of the McDonald's down the road, I'm not going to be managing the Pizza Hut, you know, the next town over, right? I'm not going to do my job. And that's what was happening. So you had people, they were grabbing this nepotism. They were grabbing multiple jobs from everywhere. And everybody's getting upset about it. And so in the midst of all this kind of frustration, different groups are popping up. There's a group called the Oratory of Divine Love that was founded. And they wanted to revitalize the church and bring this renewal about the church. There's all these groups that are happening already. And then once the Reformation kicked off and the Catholic Church realizes this is a problem, like this is an issue, in 1845, they decided to convene, Pope Paul III convened the Council of Trent. This is on the border, Spain and Italy, I believe that's the area. It's in Trent, and it was in response to the Protestant challenges of their faith. And so, for instance, one of the things that they wanted to figure out is, would you look up the Wesleyan Quadrilateral real quick? If you can, just Methodist Quad, and you'll get there. If you don't mind, the big question was, is there anything to tradition? Is there any use of a tradition of the faith? Or is it only, what is in Scripture? Is it sola scriptura that Luther's talking about? Or is there an essence to it? There's something about our traditions that bolster our understandings of the faith. Where dost you stand, Cumberlands? Christians, where do you stand on that? What where do you see the tradition of faith ever existing to the level of the Scriptures, or can you?
The Jews certainly did that. There's a lot of traditions in their faith.
A lot of traditions in the Catholic faith. They had a lot of tradition.
This is the Methodist quadrilateral.
Yeah, give me 1 second. I want to hit that in just a second. Oh. Hang tight.
So it seems like to me that the traditions give some context to your faith, some historical context to your faith. If you understand the traditions, but if it's just we do it because, you know, we've done it that way, then it does not help you with your with the scriptural understanding necessarily.
I mean, it needs to be a tradition that means something. I heard a story about, I think there were Hindus that were meeting, and when they first got started in their meetings, there was this cat that kept bothering them, and so they tied up the cat. And then, you know, a century later, people were saying, well, who's bringing the cat? it was like, this was just a part of it. Somebody has to have the cat. So, you know, traditions can get carried away and have absolutely no meaning.
And that cat probably had the bringing of it, whatever, had meaning for somebody. Like, that part of it didn't change, right? Like, that still is attached to something, the experience, the history, the whatever. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
But one of the biggest things in today is that we all want to have our service be the same order, the same way every time. And that's a tradition. Mm-hmm. Because the Methodist Church does it a certain way, and this church does it a certain way. And, you know, you guys say debts, they say trespasses, and sins. So, I mean, and people can get pretty riled up about changing things like that.
You think? Go into the ministry, dude. I was going to look it up so I could look to read one before and afterward. Council Trent specifically quoted this, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast the tradition that you were taught by us, either by word or of mouth, or by our letter. Now, we're talking about traditions that exist culturally, locally, or whatever. The traditions they're talking about are the apostolic traditions. Take it back to Peter when he was in Rome. That this has been taught and brought to us through generations and through generations and through generations, and not that it's just some lost, though we'll argue that it was sometimes, right? Yeah. Like, we're still there with them. But their argument was, is that carries meaning because it went back to there. And I trace it to there, this apostolic tradition, the apostles, and the tradition of. Taking that away from somebody? Oh my gosh, can you imagine if one of our traditions, the wafer, we could trace back to whoever? Suddenly that meaning creates a bit of a challenge. That was a foundational proof for them that revelation not only occurs in Scripture, it occurs in the traditions that have brought us to the place, that the revelation of God is in that. Not that it's just a good thing to have, but God's revelation is in the midst of it. And that's what they argued for instead of sola scriptura.
I still find it fascinating. Like while watching The Chosen, they're all doing Jewish practices of prayer. Praying in the morning, praying before they go to bed, kissing the, I don't even know what it's called, the little thing they put on the frame of the door that represents Passover and the blow of the lamb in prayer.
It's not a Medusa, but it sounds like it. Because that's what I call it. I'm trying to get the word out.
But I mean, we didn't carry that forward.
We lost it at some point. We used to have the same calls to prayer that we hear in the Muslim world now. We think that's so weird. It used to be ours. Our tradition. We did the same thing. Right? We lost the tradition. That, would it be better if we kept the tradition? Right? This one, you know, is there a revelation of God in that we three, four times a day we hear this call into our prayer life as a community? And I don't know this because I don't know this stands up to scripture for me, but there's an interesting thought of revealing God in inside of it.
Yeah, and the Christians, early Christians, after they brought the Gentiles in, would have dropped many of the mm-hmm. Jewish traditions.
Sure, sure.
So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Gentiles weren't going to do that. Call to prayer, why? Can I just pray?
But the one thing that I've never heard that they keep saying over and over and over again is that he's king of the universe.
Of all things. New creation of heavens and earth. Revelation is not a recreation of earth. It's a recreation of the heavens and the earth, of everything. Recreation of all things. I didn't know we needed new heaven, but apparently we did.
Right. I just don't ever remember reading in the Old Testament that they said
oh, the Jewish
king of the universe as a Jewish yeah. practice.
But we, yeah, but no, this is all what we're talking about, is exactly this. A lot of these theological significance changed in the midst of this. So we had, for instance, infant baptism stuck around because of this. You can't find infant baptism in Scripture, y'all. We can't find it. That's our tradition that we do that, right? We talk about it being the new covenant. We no longer have a covenant of the foreskin for a young boy. We have the covenant of baptism for children. And it's the indelible mark on the soul, right? The indelible mark of a child that you're included now into this community of faith. You have to make your decision, we say, but you're welcome in this. You're included in this. It's a division. It's not a scripture thing, but we do it. And I think there's power in it, right? The veneration of Mary and the saints, the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. What, are y'all familiar with this? What's your thought on why do you take communion? What is your meaning to communion? And that's a broad statement, but just what is your meaning for it?
Well, doing this in remembrance of me from the.
What's that mean, last remembrance? Time. What are you remembering?
Jesus' sacrifice.
Okay.
For our sins. Ooh. And take communion to commemorate. Asking for forgiveness.
Okay.
Or to seal it, or okay. I don't know, to finalize it.
Look at us being reformers right now, asking questions. This is great. Yeah, well, it's all right. Several things in there that come to mind, possibly, maybe at different times, right? One time it's one thing, one time it's another. What's communion mean to you?
It's not necessarily a turning back to God, but a refocus of where I need to be. You know, just kind of a reminder, a refocus, just getting back.
Reset.
Kind of, yeah.
I was thinking like a check-in.
Yeah.
A check-in, oh wow.
Yeah,
oh, wow, I like
that
actually.
Same kind of just making sure you're going in the right direction.
For I received from the Lord what also handed on to you. The Lord night was betrayed. And, when he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread. When he had said, given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the Catholic understanding, as I get it, of the Eucharist, those words kill Christ. It's the real body and blood, y'all. It's the same thing. This is the plate. It's the real body, right? That's where that came from. It's the real blood of Christ. And if that's the case, then you are killing Christ as a sacrifice in the words of institution.
That's kind of weird.
Right, yeah. But you said it a little bit. We're remembering that thing, right? So you did it from the remembrance side. They're doing it from God is, because of this blessing of the Eucharist, that this is Christ's body and blood. And therefore, when you break it, you're killing it. So this becomes the sacrifice. Why do Catholics have Jesus on the cross? Right? It's that sacrifice, that same concept and idea. They had a real issue then with saying this is this is a remembrance of what? This is the core reason they take the faith, is a recognition of a sacrifice. And we're taking that away in the Reformation. Say, no, it's just remembering.
It's a little reminiscent of that song, "Were You There?" When they nailed him upon the tree.
Yes.
And it's an admission, I was there when they nailed him upon the tree.
It's Friday, without the good.
Yeah.
Recognizing the sacrifice is still, there's a benefit in this thing, right? Salvation thing. Yeah, yeah, it's exactly that. Yeah. Yeah. That's another thing. The hierarchical structure of the church they wanted to keep, all these things became important because they're inseparable from the faith. And ecumenically, church-wise, these understandings split real hope for working between the churches for a while. How are you going to do it? You can't even come to an agreement on what the essence of communion becomes. They condemn faith alone. Anybody got a Bible? They condemn faith alone. Protestant, sola fide, good works are evidence, but they are not a component of justification. What's justification? What is that? No, Romans people. What is justification?
That one's smart guy.
One of those that I never get right.
No.
If I would say you are justified, what am I saying about you?
You were right.
You're right. Mm-hmm. You are just. You're in. You're good. Right? So justification is your rightness. And we say our rightness belongs to God, belongs to Christ. That's what makes, right? This is what we say. And that was solely for you, because faith alone, that's it. The only thing you can do is have faith, because you can't do squat to convince God. That's the Protestant understanding. A lot of truth to that. Until you get to Rome, James 2:14 through 26. If you don't work, yeah. Well, just read 17. Just read 17.
2:17. All right.
You got Romans 2, by the way, boss.
You don't mind? I can get Romans. Yeah. Romans.
Oh, James's famous 2. Sentence.
Yep.
So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead.
Which I don't think what Paul would probably agree with. But in 1500, that was a big separation between people. What's Romans 2, 6 through 8 say?
Romans 2.
God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger.
Because of what you did, you'll be punished. And so the Catholic Church is coming back and going, wait. How about we go back to Scripture, y'all sola scripture people? How about we do that? And they go back and start talking about some of this. Now, here's the deal. What is your understanding of how faith and work go together?
Well, it says right here.
Is that the Bible?
It's actually a few verses down.
Right.
You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works.
That didn't help.
Well, they kind of go hand in hand.
I think works is evidence of faith.
Yeah.
Evidence.
But there's kind of a chicken and an egg problem here.
Wait, hold on, chicken egg. We have a faith and something, yeah, something question. I don't know what chicken egg, I don't know what the equivalent is, but yeah.
I mean, I think true faith manifests itself in works, good works.
Good Protestant boy saying that, right?
Yeah.
That's the Protestant argument.
The reverse of that is yearning your way into justification.
Can we participate in it without earning it?
Oh, sure.
Can we participate in our own justification?
Motivation.
Without earning it.
All about motivation.
Motivation?
Well,
we didn't earn it.
Huh?
We didn't earn it. Jesus earned it for us.
Can we participate in it, though?
Without thinking we earned it
in our justification?
I don't think that, I mean, I think that if there are no works, no evidence, do you have faith? If you are not participating, if you just, you know.
Right, as a proof of. That's a proof of again, right?
Yeah.
I'm talking about can you participate in your justification? Not can you prove it. Can you participate in it?
I don't think you can add anything to it.
Right? Oh, yeah.
There is justification.
Us Protestants would argue that all day long. Yeah, exactly. Here's the Catholic argument in justification. And we're talking about rightness, right? We say God gives us our rightness, our justification, our salvation, whatever word you want to use. It is a grace. It's given to us, and we have no responsibility. It is imputed upon us. We can't do a thing about it. The garlic is pressed in the oil, and now you get garlic oil, and you can't do nothing about it. And over time, we have the persuasion toward sanctification. We are persuaded toward it because of this grace we've been given, right? So really nothing in this is up to us, other than maybe somehow a response.
The acceptance of the grace. I mean,
but now
right?
We can
deny.
Yeah.
But you're also drifting toward, could you be the same Christian you are without doing the burrito ministry?
No.
You couldn't, and we're talking about sanctification now. We're talking about justification, our rightness, our includedness. Could you be an included Christian? There's something that would not be what I needed to be if I didn't participate us in that thing. So it's not just proving it. It's growing, right? How many people you met that changed how you saw the world? Riding bikes through downtown, laying out burritos. We all know this through different things. The Catholic argument was, at the time, that as we participate in Christian, in the Jesus way, that it brings us into greater union, and that we are participating in faith. It is first, Trent made sure we knew this, it is first a gift of God. But once it's accepted, then we now start participating in it, and our growth in our rightness and our justification occurs because of it. Someone called it sanctification, they call it justification. This is your salvation that's happening as you participate in the faith because it changes who you are. And I almost can't argue against it.
Right.
Almost can't argue against it. I will because I'm a Presbyterian, but I don't want to. I think there's a real truth in that. It changes who we are to do the Jesus thing. Is that not?
Oh, absolutely.
Is that not a little bit of participating in our own justification a little bit? I don't know if it is or not. That's just what they said.
Yeah.
Or is that just part of sanctification?
Or are they even different? That becomes the question, right? Are those two separate things? Yeah. That becomes the Protestant question. We're going to separate these out because this is one thing. That's a great point. This is another thing. I don't think that would separate it out, Trent. Those are the same thing. Mm-hmm. Maybe. That's what it feels like anyway. Yeah.
I feel like I want to say that we confuse Christian acts with acts of goodness. Because burrito ministry is a ministry, but it's an act of goodness. I mean, you're doing something good for somebody else. And I think that Because we're not all called to be ministers. We can't all be pastors. Somebody has to work. Somebody has to sow the field. Somebody has to do the work. Right?
The preacher don't do it.
And
that sounds like a preacher.
That's too easy. I had to take it myself.
But it's just like I believe ministers, preachers, priests, whoever are called. And we're all made to serve something, some role in our life, where we are. And that's been a recent revelation for me, a revelation for me, is that I'm supposed to be serving Christ where I am at work, through doing my job the right way, treating people the right way, being fair, being kind, treating my children the right way, treating my husband the right way, although I don't want to sometimes. But I think people get wrapped too much up in it's got to be a thing that happens at church or it's not. You're not serving God, right?
Yeah.
But I think some people do. I'm not saying everybody does, but I think maybe some.
I'm looking for it. I'm not finding. Oh yeah, it was it was Charles Murray. So it was. One of his big things.
Like trying to keep score, you know?
Right. A couple of different Catholic people at the time. You had the hierarchy. The priest is a mediator, right? You had mediators in this, and they really started coming out in the midst of Luther talking about the what's the word for all priests of all believers. There were some Catholics saying the same thing. Romeo, some other ones, were writing about how your education in this brings you into the. You are part of the pastorate of the faith. And they were getting into the same thing, even the Catholic faith. We think of them as really separated, but some of the writings around the Reformation, they got where Luther was coming from. Now, that grew into what's called Protestant work ethic. I mentioned this Sunday. Go look at Max Weber if you want to look about this. There's an argument that Protestantism, because of this thing that we can all participate in God in everything we do, brought about the Protestant work ethic and kind of the Western way of commerce and all this. Like there's a whole theory on that because we are going to participate in the world no matter what we do in an ethical way. They kind of grew out of each other. But that would not have been the case pre-1500. That just wouldn't have seen that way at all. And now you have this transition, like you say, it's happening in the Catholic Church as well. That transition to more priesthood of all believers. A couple other things, just quickly, that confession, John 20, 21 through 23, that's the one where Christ gives authority to the believers to forgive, if you remember this. Now, in class, we've looked at that one a little bit differently, but that became the understanding of confessional. That supported the idea of going and confessing your sins to someone. And that came to absolution, then we can forgive sins in the church. And this is the body that forgives this because it was given to the disciples, now it's given to us. Right. All of this was supported by this council in Trent, and they were trying to explain their faith in such a way that it made sense in the time when it was all being argued. What time is it?
6:44.
Yeah, we're about done. Just a few people that were important in this. Ignatius of Loyola is in Loyola Marymount. This is probably named after him a lot of times. Ignatius of Loyola started the Jesuits. He heard the Jesuits. It was the Order of Jesus. It's not true. It was a Society of Jesus. Yeah, Society of Jesus. Started them not long after, probably a couple of 30 years after Luther. I think 1540 era. They focused specifically on education, missionary work, and obeying the papal. You want to obey the Pope. And they were serious about it. But Ignatius wrote something called The Spiritual Exercises. And I am getting more and more interested in this as I read it. The idea was, and people who had the ability to do it, people who were well off at the time, would go on these month-long retreats and come back changed people, dude. And this was kind of the process. The first step in this spiritual exercise retreat was they called preparation. And it begins with a meditation that clarifies human purpose. What's your purpose as a human, Susan? Other than to love your husband dearly and truly, other than that.
Of course.
What's your purpose?
To love people.
Starting with?
Starting with you, of course.
So the idea is the people, our existence. What did your catechism say?
50-something years ago.
It was burned in.
To glorify God.
To glorify God.
I think that's the Methodist, the chief aim of man.
Chief aim of man. Yeah, Westminster. That was one too. The argument was that humans are created to praise, revere, and serve God, and everything else is secondary. And that was the foundation of coming into this thing. This is the place where you came from. That was the preparation. Week one was a recognition of sin. The focus was reflect deeply on personal sinfulness and humans' collective sin. So it's not just a me thing, it's an us thing. You meditated on personal and original sin, judgment, hell, and you had a daily examining. I'll talk about that in a second. And reflecting on God's presence and one's own actions. That first week is aimed at being contrite, humble, aware of God's creation and God's mercy. That's the first week. Second week was you encountered Christ through imaginative prayer and meditation on Christ's life. So the contemplation exercises where you were to vividly imagine different gospel scenes. So you would imagine reading the Sermon on the Mount over and over, and you're imagining you in that moment. I want to imagine a scene. What would it be for you? This is interesting. What scene would you like? That's the one I'm going to go to first. If I want to imagine a scene, I'm in a gospel scene, and I'm week two, and I'm trying to put myself into a scene following Christ. Where would you go first?
Wow. The calming the waters.
Oh.
Cool, yeah.
But you got to be scared first. You okay with that?
Yeah. At the feeding of the 5,000, like that just...
You in a dinner, right? Something about that moment.
The vastness of that particular.
Did you see what she just did? Did you watch that? You imagine it for a second, this vastness. You got a smile on your face. All of these things that are in week two, this recognition, you just did that. That's what you started in, just imagine yourself in that moment. Like that's what that is. That was interesting. I didn't expect that. Where are you going?
Maybe the upper room.
Upper room?
Peace.
Oh, yeah. Again, scared to death for a minute first.
Yeah.
Hungry or scared? Maybe the birth. Like with the shepherds, just imagine.
I was thinking of fear and trembling and when the angels appeared to the shepherds, like
the Lazarus moment.
Yeah, that one occurred to me too.
And find out he's gonna be eating with you later. Not cool. This is week two. How do I read these things and reflect on Christ's values versus my worldly ambitions? The discernment begins in week two of this process. How do I specifically live into this? I'm imagining this, and I'm recognizing this, and I'm putting the scenes together. Perspective by incongruity is what it's called. Two perspectives together that don't fit, and you've got to resolve them at that point. Or you ignore them, one of the two, and this is the purpose of not ignoring it. So week three is that you focus on the passion and death. It's deep contemplation over Christ's suffering and death. That's week three. Detailed meditations. On the Last Supper, the agony in the garden, the scourge, the crucifixion, the burial. So you would imagine not only the moment, but of Christ's burial too. Imagine reading the scripture and you're, I'm going to go into the tomb. I'm going to feel it closed up behind me. These are the things that you're imagining as you're going through week three. You know, fosters compassion, sorrow for sin, deeper love through Christ's suffering, all these things, right? Week four is resurrection and joy. So your contemplations are all the different risen Christ experiences. And that's what you begin praying on and meditating on and thinking on. Deep consolation, gratitude, joy, renewal, spiritual strength, all this kind of stuff. And so they would go through this for a month. Go just away, like church camp or worse. And they go through the exam twice daily. The examine was a gratitude for God's sin, or God's gifts. So what has God gifted? Spend some time on that. A request for grace to know one's sins. What's that mean? A request for grace in order to know your sins.
Yeah, because I think we're blind to sins that we commit in a lot of ways.
What's the grace in that then? Other than forgiveness.
You can't learn to do better if you don't know what you've got to fix.
And you don't even... If you don't know your sins, you can't recognize your place in relation to God. If I don't recognize that I am a sinful person, and to recognize that I'm a sinful person, I have to start recognizing what those sins are. If you don't recognize you're a sinful person, then you put yourself on the level with God, and there's not a true understanding of the relationship there. You humble yourself. So, you know, give me grace to humble myself.
And I think so Suzanne does stained glass, right? And when you're in the class, then the first time you do stained glass, there's a couple of different ways to approach it. If you got something going wrong, right, you can walk over. That's not the right way to do it, right? There can be an, or there is a embracing of you and saying there's such another way of doing this that I wish, that's fantastic, whatever that is, right? And you're, there's a notion of a blessing of grace in how we approach that thing. I think that's that grace that's being talked about. How am I accepting this grace of there's a better way? And it's not the smack you on the hand with the ruler. You went to Catholic school, you know about this, right? It's not that. It is this beauty of being asked into a better world, being invited into this. That's grace. And that part of it, asking forgiveness for shortcomings, review the day carefully, your thoughts, your words, and your actions. You're going to beg, okay, let me think through my, do it twice daily. And the resolve is to improve and request God's grace in order to do so. Then there's a final meditation, emphasizing God's love and generosity. And then you figure out how to live that out. And that's the last step. How do I know to live what I've experienced out? And to a large degree, as people are going through the nations of school, they're finding out that, I mean, as you read stories of real people coming back on fire, because how would you spend a month intentionally doing that? If you would have done it, if you didn't see an issue anyway going on around you, and you go and you intentionally be a part of that, and suddenly you are participating again in, which we say all the time, our own justification. How am I learning more? Understanding more. Just a couple of real quick ones to end it. There's a woman named Teresa of Avila. She was a mystical reformer. She was in that whole world as well. The Carmelites were a group in back like the 1100s or 1200s that formed, that really wanted to put the screws back on how to be a good Christian. So they were like solitude and silence and poverty and simplicity. Well, as time went on, all those kind of groups they started getting into luxury. Like they started living well. And the Carmelites came back around and were like, this woman came back and was like, no, we're gonna go back to the way it was. And so she wrote a couple of different books. It was called the something Carmelites. In other words, shoeless Carmelites. They went so far back to the poverty that they called them shoeless. That's poverty, right? And so her thing was about mystical experiences, emphasizing the intimate and transformative union with God. And so she's bringing back some of this older stuff about this mystical union things. Jesus used the same thing, right? You'll be the bride, I'll be the bridegroom kind of stuff. She talked about the way of perfection and offers spiritual maneuvers, prayer, humility, obedience, detachment. And she formed these two groups and to in order for it to become another movement within the Catholic Church to return to a previous understanding of the faith, the Reformed faith. There's a couple others, but we won't go through them as much. But what I wanted to kind of bring out through all of this is that in the midst of this Reformation, I think to me, I've always kind of got the idea that they are on that side, we've been on this side. And what really happened in the midst of that was a conversation that went back and forth that we had tonight, which is that the Reformers they stuck a cog in the wheel, man. Stopped everything. Big disruption. But even in our faith and understanding of Protestant tradition, we had a few Catholic thoughts in that, right? There were some things about participation and about some other stuff that sort of tradition, right, found its way in. I think that what's cool about this conversation, when we're living this next week, when we explode this idea of denominations, is that I don't know that they stand in contrast with one another as much as I did at one point. In that God is such a weird God that there's a lot of different looks at it that we tend to take, and it's hard to get all of them. So tradition does matter. Follow what your parents taught you. Is that what it says? Right? But at the same time, we also know that there's something about Scripture that speaks so plainly. Yet tradition can too. How do we exist in sort of this moving, warping, changing faith? And what the early Catholics after the Reformation said was, you got to get contemplative about it. You got to spend time thinking about it. You got to get involved dealing with it. You got to get into the minutia of learning it and understanding it, not just the priests, but the laity, that's why we're here. Became really important and changed not only how the Catholic Church looked at it, but how the Protestants looked at it somewhat as well. The argument sort of bled both ways. So I just want to spend time talking about the Catholic Reformation. We never talk about it. I think it's an interesting little moment in history. And so basically the Catholic Church doesn't change until 1960. And that's when Vatican II happened. So everything stayed pretty much the same. Oh, one of the things they did was they, at the time, before the Reformation, everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to do for liturgy and mass. You just sort of did whatever. And they, one of the things the Reformation required was that the Catholic Church became much more condensed in how they did their liturgy. So now, after the Reformation, if you go to China, or if you go to the Vatican, you're going to hear the exact same liturgy. No difference. And no matter where in the world you exist, you are understanding what's going on in this faith. That's powerful stuff, man. That's cool. Until it's not.
What is the Vatican II?
So, the Council of Trent, this is an important thought, too. But that, I'm glad you asked that, because there's a little bit I missed. The Council of Trent was a council for about 18 years. It wasn't like this didn't take 2 days. They're 18 years long. Now, they took breaks because people kept getting divorced. So the Catholics were fighting the Protestants, and they would go home for a while, and then they would come back, and they had these different meetings, and that's how they came up with all this information, all this stuff that they came up with. That council existed in 1540, whatever it was. They didn't have another one until 1960, and that was when they started allowing things like a mass in the local language and some other things. But they didn't change the structure of mass until the Vatican II, which is the next big council. So basically 400 years later. Okay, the church just really didn't change much at all. And what happened in the midst of all this, you have France and Spain fighting on behalf of the Catholics. You have England fighting on behalf of the Protestants. You have Spain, by the way, sending, or the French, maybe it was the French, I don't remember, sending troops to help a Protestant one time when they're fighting against somebody else. So you had all these different stuff. There was a 1648 was Westfield, I think Westfield. It was a coming together of the Catholics and Protestants in for a peace treaty. And it basically set the nation states in place in Europe. That basically set the borders. And you can trace back the idea of the nation state as what we know today to about 1648 and what happened with that. But all of that existed because of Trent and his council. And again, they didn't have that next council until Vatican II in 70. They held. Mm-hmm. Last thoughts. What can you take from tonight? One thing. That's one of the things that came out of this after they worked through some things was the ecumenical nature of how we would work together. That started developing a little bit of time later on after they split their ways. They had to figure out how to work together after all. And so that became really important with the Christian and Catholic not too long later.
You know, Paul talked a lot about the body of Christ, and he talked a lot about spiritual gifts and how we all have different gifts that we exercise for His glory. But I kind of wonder if these different churches don't also fit into a body, and they have kind of like each of us has a unique combination of gifts and talents, but maybe these different denominations and Protestants and Catholics, they also have maybe a different mission kind of within the big body of Christ. They all have their place.
Yeah, and those other gifts push me, right? Like, not only are you serving, but now I got to figure out sometimes where I stand in this. And maybe I don't end up agreeing with it. Maybe it ends up pressing me, though, to be reflective of my own faith. Right, that's what happened with this. What they did caused me to reflect. I might tie in well. It might conflict with me. And how do I resolve my faith in the midst of that? Reflecting on it can be interesting too. So both sides of that coin are interesting. Yeah.
I'm gonna remember that story about who's bringing the cat.
So good. We, you know what we call it, a fishing trip? That's joke number 27, right? We tell that joke every year. So at one point, that was a new joke. Now you don't have to tell it. It's just joke 27. Right? We already know what somebody's going to say. It's not actually 27. It may be 54 next time.
Yeah.
We don't know what the number is for each one of them. But as soon as somebody says something, we can say that, and we know what the next line is going to be. There's this tradition. And there's a goodness in that. It draws community together. We laugh together, right? So yeah, it's a tradition we don't need sometimes, but even in those, they can create a community. I thought I had a bigger problem with keeping the plates away, to be honest with you. I thought that was one of those traditions that would want people to want to come back. I don't know why I did. I thought that was one that people would want to. I think the big thing is how do we leave this contemplative, reflecting on our faith always, not questioning by any means, but just continue reflecting, trying to understand serving, finding out where we gain faith through serving. Those ideas I think are good. There's anything wrong with them. One other thing is one of the Trent reforms people were implementing, these local pastors were going back and implementing. Sometimes in struggle, one came up with the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine. That was the name of it. Today it's called Sunday School. We have a better name. But that was basically the beginning of Sunday School. It was in this era, that part of the Reformation. They came out of the Protestant Church, came out of the Catholic Church, because they want to teach the people. So, yeah. Next week we'll get into the denominational side of it, but I thought this was important, kind of understand what it looks like when you're pressed on your faith and what it can do. Bow up, or you can also work with somebody. So, yeah. Look, thank you for tonight. Thank you for just talking and hanging and learning and serving and contemplating and all of those things. And we just ask for your blessings as we leave here. We don't even ask for what they are, just that they're blessings so that we can share them with all others. And we'll do it in your name. And God's people said,
amen.
Poor God. Westphalia. I know it wasn't Westphalia. Westphalia. Yeah. Oh, this is where Baroque art came from, too. So, architecture, like the really elaborate architecture, Baroque. So, you're like, so Notre Dame was built, it was Gothic, French Gothic.